Father, open our eyes not only to see your truth, but to see the one who is the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever been to Salzburg. Sylvia and Sarah and I did a few years ago. It's a lovely city, actually, full of interesting things. If you did, you may have gone and seen those famous steps made famous by Julie Andrews and all those obnoxiously saccharine sweet children in Sound of Music. The steps, you might like to know, are now officially renamed the Do-Re-Mi steps, I think much to the annoyance of the citizens of Salzburg who are heartily sick of the Sound of Music. There we are. And if you are as familiar with the song, the Do-Re-Mi song, as I guess most of the population is, you will know the words as well as I do. I'm not asking you to sing along or anything, but if we start at the very beginning, that's a very good place to start. If you read, you begin with, oh, come on, you know it as well as I do, A, B, C. If you sing, you begin with... Yeah, well, there we are. There's a little bit of audience participation this morning. It is a very good place to start. The Bible itself, of course, begins at the beginning. And if we have our next slide, we have that very famous verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God, it says, was hovering over the face of the deep. I realize that's a slightly abbreviated version, but there's the truth of it. The gospel writers also, of course, had to decide where to begin their story of Jesus. Mark begins with the ministry of Jesus. You get John the Baptist and the beginning of Jesus' actual ministry. Luke, when he began, decided to begin a little bit earlier. So he began with the birth of Jesus, and we have the famous angels and shepherds story. Matthew decided to go back even further. So when you begin Matthew's gospel, you have that slightly dull, dare I say, genealogy bit. But what Matthew is doing is taking us back into the Old Testament origins, the beginning of Jesus. But when John came to write his gospel, and he asked himself the same question, where do I begin? He decided to begin absolutely at the very beginning of all creation itself. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because the Word, of course, is not here so much Scripture as the one who is God's Word embodied, Jesus himself. Not only was Jesus there at the beginning, but it all begins with Jesus. Now, that's not a bad place to start for a new year, is it? We're going to begin at the beginning. And Jesus is where it begins. The Psalms, you will perhaps have noticed this morning, also begin at the beginning, not with creation, but with a decision, a choice, a dilemma, perhaps. The decision that has to come first. And the decision is about which way we're going to live. And it turns out, as you read Psalm 1, that there aren't hundreds and hundreds of different ways to live. There are actually only two ways to live. That's the real truth of it. And if we go to our next slide, we just see how this psalm is organized. It's an obvious thing to say, of course, to say that psalms are poems. We all know that they're poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't work quite like ours does, with rhymes and things like that. Hebrew poetry works through patterns and repetitions and sometimes contrasts, two things that seem to be opposites. And as we look at Psalm 1 briefly this morning, that's what we've got. I share that with you not to rant on about Hebrew poetry, but so that we understand how the psalm is organized. We are repeatedly shown a contrast between two ideas, two kinds of people, two places where we can stand. And the first two verses are about that choice. Verses 3 and 4 are about the outcome of that choice. And finally, verses 5 and 6 are about the long-term destiny of that choice. So the choice itself then, verses 1 and 2. And I have a question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but inside your head. Do you want this year, 2019, to be a year when God blesses you? Well, I can't imagine many people would say, no, thank you. I'm sure in our various ways, whatever we understand by that question, we would want to say yes. And if you do, then the first four words of the psalm are not only important, but they're as good as a title, really. Blessed is the man. Now, let's say, first of all, this is not about gender. It isn't men only that God blesses. It's blessed is the person. Blessed is the one. And it's also interesting to notice that the word blessed here is plural. Now, it doesn't really work in English. You have to invent a brand new word. Blessingsd, perhaps, if you want a really naff sort of made-up word. But it's that kind of concept. All the blessings, not just one blessing of God, are on a particular kind of person. So if we want 2019 to be a year when God blesses us, we need to be that kind of person, or we shan't see the blessing of God. Now, the psalm actually starts out with a rather negative approach. I hope you don't mind that. That if you do want this to be a year of blessing, then verse 1 gives us three things not to do this year. And they're centered on three very simple verbs: walk, stand, and sit. What they actually make, I hadn't realized when I wrote this, is a downward progression. I don't mean literally you go from standing up to sitting down, but a sort of spiritually downward progression here. Don't walk in a particular way, don't stand, don't sit. And the first one is don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. I wonder, when you've got a problem, and we all have problems, whose advice do you take? Who do you go to? I had a problem on a website this week which involved a legal thing. Nothing awful, please don't worry. But the law is a closed book to me, I'm afraid. So I sent an email off to a very good friend who earns his living that way and who understands all that sort of thing. And I had an answer back very, very promptly. He not only answered the question, he'd sorted out the problem, which is rather nice. Who do you go to when you want advice? It's not just listening to advice, of course, it's taking. Did you notice the word walking in the counsel of the wicked? People will always be very quick to tell you what they think and what they think you should do and what would be a good idea. We don't always take all the advice we're given, probably quite rightly too sometimes. But if we're walking in someone's counsel, it means we've not only heard it, but we're following it. And so we have to be very careful whose advice we take. A wicked person here, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. A wicked person, it doesn't mean they have to be some sort of dreadful serial killer or a sort of billionaire money launderer or something like that. If we read our Bible, we discover that the heart of wickedness is much simpler than that. It is simply the refusal to let God have control of our life. Which might come as a shock, because if God is not in control of your life, then I'm sorry to have to say that as far as Psalm 1 is concerned, you come under the heading of the wicked, even though you may be a very lovely person, I'm sure you are. So does verse 1 mean we mustn't ever discuss things with people who aren't Christians? Well, no. But if God isn't in their thinking, then he isn't likely to be in their advice either, is he? And if he's not in their advice, then if we want God's blessing, we don't really want to be following it. Second instruction here is don't stand in the way of sinners. Now, that doesn't mean don't stand in their way, don't get in their way, not like don't stand in front of a double-decker bus. It means don't stand where they stand. If Jesus is our Lord, we have to stand in a different place to people who don't know him. I happened to be reading some of Leviticus last night, which is one of those sort of difficult books, isn't it? But many times there, God says to his people, I want you to be different to the nations around you. You are to be a distinctive people. Jenny's already shared that thought with us, I think, with the ladies' weekend. Daring to be different. And here it is. It's here in Psalm 1. If Jesus is our Lord, we may have to stand sometimes in a different place to people who don't know him. We are citizens of a different kingdom. And sometimes that sets up a conflict between the two. It doesn't make us always easily understood. And it can put us in a position we might feel, well, uncomfortable. But God wants us to be a distinctive people. So don't stand in the way of sinners. Thirdly, It says, don't sit in the seat of scoffers. The problem is, if we walk with the wicked and we stand with the wicked, it's not going to be very long before we start sounding like them. We start talking like the wicked. And the wicked, it says, are sneering. That's what the word scoffer is, an old-fashioned word, isn't it? It means those who sneer at God, treat it as something, or him as something trivial, to be made fun of. I suspect perhaps most of our neighbours and friends would struggle these days to take the idea of God seriously. For me, he's just an irrelevance. He's a joke. God is for failures and cranks, or maybe dangerous religious fanatics, or maybe just a TV comedy routine. Not much more, really. And if we want to be someone God blesses, then we don't really want to be there, do we? We don't want to be sitting in that position. So what do we do if we want God's blessing in our life? Well, verse 2 tells us, at first glance, the answer sounds a little unnerving. At least it does to me, having shared with you my lack of insight into the law. Verse 2 says, delight in the law of God and meditate on it day and night. Now, I do appreciate there are a number at St. John's who have the law as their profession. And for them, it may be an absolute delight to read law books morning, noon and night. I don't know. It's not my idea of fun reading, but it may be theirs. But fortunately, that's not really what it means. It doesn't mean we've got to spend every minute of every day and night reading the Old Testament laws of God. Remember, this is a poem. And so it works through contrast and repetition. And what we have here is the contrast with verse 1. Don't live by the counsel of the wicked. Do live by the counsel of God. It's not that we have to spend every hour of every day reading it. We're supposed to make it so much a part of our thinking that we spend all day living it. But we can't live it if it hasn't become a part of us. So we do need to read it. If reading God's word is a delight, it does become part of us, part of our character. Just as godlessness can become part of us, so can godliness become part of us too. And that really takes us on to the middle two verses of the psalm, verses 3 and 4, which are about the outcome of our choice. What difference does it make what I choose? Well, this time the good news comes first. And it comes as picture language, as a poem often does. The person God blesses, the psalmist says, is like a tree planted by streams of water. Well, that's a good place for a tree to be, especially in a hot, dry country like Israel. You could imagine that not everywhere was a good place to grow trees, but beside water certainly would be. Trees can't grow without water. No water, no life. And Jesus would later say, I am the water of life. So the first blessing here we have, if we are this like this tree which is to be blessed, and blessed in four ways, you will notice here, four different blessings, is that God has planted his people as if they are a tree by streams of water. Jesus said, I am the water of life. If we want life, we need him. It is as simple as that. The second blessing there in that verse is fruit. A tree that yields its fruit in season, the psalmist says. You know, John picked up on that. We've already mentioned John's gospel. And John, in his gospel, chapter 15, very famous words, quotes Jesus as talking that picture of the vine. Remember the true vine? I am the true vine, Jesus said. If you want to bear fruit that will last, you have to abide in me. If we want the fruitful life that Psalm 1 talks about, then Jesus tells us how we get it. We need to be firmly fixed in him. Walking in the counsel of the wicked, remember, and living in their way produces no fruit, at least no fruit that we would want to have. I guess it does produce fruit, but not the fruit God wants, the wrong kind. And godly fruit, fruit that will endure, as Jesus said, is found by being in Christ, in him. There is a third blessing. Leaves, it says, that don't wither. Well, some of us know all too well that when you get to a certain age and stage, wrinkles become inevitable. You just have to accept that when you look in the mirror. Wrinkles we cannot help, but we don't have to wither. It has a different meaning, doesn't it? We've already been offered life that comes by being planted near the stream. And we've been offered fruit that comes by being in Christ. But if it doesn't wither, then it's life and fruit that doesn't fade or disappear. And once again, we're in John 15, aren't we? Fruit that lasts. And if we want fruit that lasts, it comes by not only being born into Jesus by faith, but remaining in Jesus. If we want it, we must be in him. And a fourth blessing here too. In all that he does, the psalmist says, he prospers. Did you get any of those Christmas cards that said, Happy Christmas and a prosperous new year? Well, I certainly wish you a prosperous new year. Did you know that God wishes you a prosperous new year too? There's a lovely thought. God wants you to have a very prosperous new year. The thing is, it's prosperity as he defines it, rather than the prosperity the way we sometimes define it. This is not the prosperity of some American TV evangelists. Send me a check and God will make you rich. You know how the thing works, don't you, as well as I do. I was looking online, looking for something else, actually. You know how you stumble across things when you follow a trail online. And one American evangelist was saying, thank you for all your giving. I am now in a position to buy my fourth executive jet plane. Well, that might be the kind of prosperity you're after. I'm not sure it's the kind of prosperity God promises. He defines it rather differently. God defines prosperity, may I suggest, as a life that is rich in all the things God values. And he doesn't necessarily value what we value. He may do, but not necessarily. Things prosper when his people do his work in his way for his glory. Is that worth saying again? Things prosper when his people do his work in his way for his glory. It's back in Philippians again, isn't it? We've only just come out of Philippians, but here we are back there. Philippians 1:6, he that has begun a good work in you will complete it. I had a conversation with Giles a couple of months ago about something that I was involved in a church in Tunbridge. Good things, not bad things. And Giles made a very wise comment. He said, well, Roger, if God is in it, it will prosper. And I've not forgotten that comment. I think it's very wise. If God is in it, it will prosper. But God doesn't promise to make prosper the things that he is not in. So we need to be in him by faith and doing what he has called us to do, the way he's called us to do it, and always for his glory. The new life begins in him, and it has to be lived in him. The just shall live by faith, we read actually several times in Scripture. By faith and in faith is the recipe for God's prosperity. But it seems, as we read Psalm 1, not everyone has made that choice. And so verse 4 shows us a rather different outcome, rather abrupt phrase. Did you notice it there in verse 4? The wicked are not so, it says. You can almost hear the sternness in the voice. Having talked about all those wonderful blessings, he makes it absolutely clear that there is a contrast. The wicked are not so. They're not going to have that blessing. And we're shown a different picture, a different image. We're shown an image that is about harvest time. And the farmer at his harvest is winnowing his wheat. Now, winnowing these days, I guess, probably happens inside a great big machine, probably inside a combine these days. But they didn't have them in those days, so you winnowed your own wheat. And basically it meant you threw all the wheat and the chaff up in the air, and the wind, the breeze, blew the chaff to one side, so you ended up with a heap of that over to your left or to your right. But the corn, the actual ears of corn, which were heavier, fell straight back down. It sorted out, it separated the wheat that you did want, the ears of corn, from all the chaff and stuff, the stalks and sticks and rubbish and stuff, that you didn't want. Separating what was useful from what was useless and empty. It's an image, really, God uses more than once in the Bible for that time when he will judge the world. One day we shall stand before him, and he will do his winnowing, and he will sort out those who are his from those who are not. John the Baptist mentioned it when he was preaching, the one who will winnow, and he was pointing to Jesus. Notice the word here, drives away. That's what the wind does when you winnow in the old-fashioned way. The wind blows away, drives away what is rejected. And it's quite a powerful word, isn't it, that God is using here through the psalmist. Those who reject God will be rejected one day by God. These two middle verses have shown us the consequence of the choice that we must make. The righteous will be like the trees, strong, fruitful, enduring. The wicked will be like the chaff, weak, useless, transient, achieving nothing of value and nothing of permanence. And that rather serious thought takes us into the final two verses. Their destiny. This last section is very brief and very simple. But the horizon now expands. It's not just about this new year. It's not even just about this life. It's actually about eternity and where we shall spend it. This psalm not only begins at the beginning, it ends at the end. Notice the word therefore. The choice that we had in verses 1 and 2 not only has consequences in verse 3 and 4, but it has consequences in eternity in verses 5 and 6. Remember verse 4, the wicked are not so. And verse 5 tells us why they are not so. Because the wicked will not stand, says the psalmist. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And I guess here is the ultimate reason not to stand in the way of sinners, because they won't be able to stand in the presence of God, and they won't be allowed to stand among God's holy people. Because when God judges, unforgiven sinners will not stand at all. And that really brings us to the last verse, doesn't it? Verse 6. The way of the wicked will perish. The original word for perish, by the way, means to go nowhere. So if you're wondering why you have a no entry sign up on the screen, that's really why. There is, in picture language again, the choice we make. We either choose the Christ of the cross and his way, or we choose a way which Psalm 1 tells us goes absolutely nowhere, a dead end. I'm conscious I've asked you one or two questions this morning. Here's another one for you. Again, you don't have to put your hand up, but inside your head. Do you want to have a life which goes absolutely nowhere? And I can imagine the answer is no, thank you. I really don't want that kind of life. Sometimes we get that sort of feeling. Really, where is my life going? But a dead-end life going nowhere is not what God wants us to have, and he's made it possible for it not to be like that. So we have a choice to make. It's the way of the righteous, Psalm 1 says, that God is part of. There's a lovely Jewish translation of the Bible, of the Old Testament, into English, which puts this very same line like this. The Lord cherishes the way of the righteous. That's a lovely word, cherish. I wish we used it more. The only place I can think of these days where we ever hear the word cherish is in the marriage service. I don't know, Dick, is it still in the marriage service, the word cherish, to love and to cherish? It was all those thousands of years ago when Sylvia and I got married, but there we are. But it's a lovely word. To cherish is more than to love. It includes love, but it's more than that. I found a nice quote, actually. It said, love is the muscle of the marriage. Cherish is the heart of the marriage. What a lovely way to put it, isn't it? That was a couple of years back now. I can remember watching a program on television. It was a dramatized story, but it was a true story, basically, back in Georgian times, of an extremely wealthy gentleman who married a very beautiful wife. He was in love with her, but the sad truth was he horribly abused her and took advantage of her, treated her appallingly. And after years of it, she decided she just could not put up with it any longer. She would have to leave the home, and she packed up her bags, and there is the scene towards the end of the program where she is walking across this huge entrance hall to what is basically a stately home with her bag in her hand, and husband sees her going and realizes what's happening. She's going, and he rushes across to stop her. Please, no, you mustn't go, you mustn't go, don't leave me. And she says, well, I'm very sorry, I'm leaving you. And he says, but I love you. I've always loved you. And she said, yes, but you never cherished me. There is a difference, isn't there? It's a beautiful word, to cherish. And God cherishes those who are his. In Christ we are, and we always shall be, both loved and cherished. So, finally, then, where are we? Well, did you notice one more thing about our psalm? The first word of the psalm is blessed, or blessed. But the ending word, the last word of the psalm, is perish. And if you have the NIV version, it's even stronger than that. The last word is death. So is this psalm then all about a journey? Is it a journey from blessing to death? Well, no, absolutely not. That would make no sense whatsoever, would it? It's not about a journey. It's about a choice. It's about a contrast. It's about two people, two different kinds of people, perhaps we would say, the righteous and the wicked. Remember, the righteous is the one who has trusted God, and the wicked is the one who has rejected God and his ways. It's about two ways to live. It's about two outcomes from that choice. And it's about two eternal destinies. Right at the end of Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, which is the final chapter, Moses stands in front of his people for the very, very last time. All that journey that he's brought them, all they've shared together, but it's over. And the Lord's going to take him to be with him. And so Moses, who is faithful to the very end, knowing that these people are about to go into their promised land, but they'll go in without him, presents them with that choice that really they've had all along, and he reminds them of it, and he says these wonderful words, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life. That's the whole message of Psalm 1.